So I have a post-Easter gift for you this morning, and it comes from the scriptures, something God wrote long ago, but it's alive and well, and I want to offer it to you. I really see this passage we're in as one of the most succinct, clear snapshots of what the Christian life is all about. And so if you're new, if you're here post-Easter or you forgot to come on Easter, you're like, I'll just come the next week. Awesome. That's amazing. You're going to get sort of the Christian package sort of like handed to you in this really portable kind of way. And as a Christian, it's really, really powerful to read sections of scripture where you go, man, that says it in just such a good spot. I hope you earmark or bookmark or send yourself reminders of how to get back to these little chunks of scripture that are so valuable to sit with and meditate on. The way our brains are wired is if you meditate on this long enough, eventually you'll actually memorize it. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, you don't just memorize it, you begin to internalize it, which means you begin to live it. And that's where things just get really exponentially exciting. We've been in this series that we're calling Real Life Ministry. It's just walking through this book of 2 Corinthians. And this is a letter of the Bible. In our family devotions yesterday, one of our children learned the term epistle. Epistle is not a word we use a whole lot. It's the letters of the Bible. And this is one of the letters of the Bible that Paul wrote to a very specific group of people in the city of Corinth. So the letter is named after it. And this letter is written to a problem church. We're all problem people because we have a sin nature that's still being refined in Christ. But some of us express it more openly and more vocally. If you have more than one child, you know this. Not all children are the same. We all have the same sin nature, but we express it differently. Corinthians might be Paul's most troubled child if his churches that he planted were children. And so it took a second letter. It's actually probably four letters that were written. And here's what's amazing about this letter. It's like he's opening up his diary and we are getting to look at the practice of ministry. How do we minister to other people that we love? How do we help them grow up in Christ? It's just called discipleship. So rather than telling us a bunch of stuff, in a way, he's showing us what this looks like. And he's showing us by his actions and how he models responses to critics and all kinds of things. I can say it this way. He's not just telling the Corinthians, he's training them to be ministers just like he is. Let me tell you what's happening if you're new here, and if you're old here and you forget, not in age, but in times of sitting in church, what we are doing right now is training to be ministers. We are training up in ministry. That's what's happening on a Sunday morning, predominantly here at Neighborhood Bible Church, is that people are standing up and teaching from the Word of God, helping to assist us in our ministry. A couple of weeks ago, you guys passed this test splendidly. I said, point to the minister in the room, and fingers went in all and every direction. Because of this, every Christian is a minister. And we have to change that language and our thinking, or else we will get confused about a whole bunch of things in Scripture. So this letter, which is rapidly becoming just like one of my favorites. It's like every book I teach through, I'm sort of like, I think this might be my new favorite. I really love 2 Corinthians. It's discipleship training for me. It's discipleship training for the church. And Paul is practicing what he preaches in 2 Timothy 2:22, where he says, pass on these things to faithful people who will pass it on to other people. That's what's going on here as well. And he's reassuring them that they are capable of ministry because God himself makes us capable of ministry. Who on earth is capable of ministry? If you're a Christian, you ought to see me. I am. And it's not a prideful thing. That's the Spirit of God. He doesn't make us sufficient from a distance. Catch this. He makes us sufficient by going with us, by dwelling in us. I've just ministered with many of you in many different situations. And after the situation, it's really fun to talk about how the Holy Spirit of God is giving ideas and words and illustrations and time to pray and time to just listen and all these things. And it's a marvel to sit and kind of watch that unfold. 2 Corinthians 5 is evangelistic training for the church. Here's how I framed the title last week, that real life ministry turns inward and requires repentance. Here's what I mean by that. Without countersteer, I have a Jeep that requires tons and tons of driving input as I drive my Wrangler down the street. It freaks people out if you're not used to it. But once in a while, it's an old Jeep. Once in a while, if I just let go, it's going to go kind of like this, but generally it will go to one side or the other. So I have to just countersteer that or else I will crash at all points. Our countersteer, individually, Dave, and collectively, Neighborhood Bible Church, is that we turn inward. What do I mean by that? I mean that we turn toward our own problems, our own joys, our own dreams and successes and defeats and problems and feelings and all of that. Some of you may have heard the church be accused of being cliquish, of being uncaring for those outside of their four walls, of being inward. Some of that is true. Some of that is just fair. And so real life turns inward. Real life ministry, which really is one and the same, they kind of bleed into each other, turns inward. So it requires repentance. And by repentance here, I mean quite simply this. Repent as in I'm sorry for my sin. I renounce it. I agree with you, God, that that's not the way I am to live. And I'm going to get with your program. I'm going to obey Jesus Christ. But at its most basic level, repent is not a Christian term. It simply means this, to change our mind. And by changing our mind, we turn directions. We turn around. So for all of us in here, if this is hitting you going, yeah, I kind of care only about me, that's the flesh. The flesh cares only about you and yours. The Holy Spirit of God is what allows us to say, I'm going to put other people's needs, not even just on par with my own, watch this, but ahead of my own. That means I'm going to sacrifice what would normally serve me and mine for the sake of other people. That clearly just takes the Holy Spirit of God. So last week was real life ministry turns inward and requires repentance. It just means if we're inward focused, let's turn outward focused and say, God, help us. The last line we just sang, I'm glad you sang it twice, and tell the world of this treasure we've found. That's the nugget of what we're getting to here today. So today is kind of a part two of three, okay? I didn't know how to preach this except for just making it into three sermons. And here's what I'm calling the next 2 weeks is this. Real life ministry gets complex and requires simplicity. Complex, as in our lives and our relationships get cluttered. So prioritizing, and more importantly, reprioritizing is just needed on a regular basis. Are you tracking with me on this? We have to reprioritize all the time. It's part of what Sundays are about. Sundays are reprioritizing some things in our own brain. Raise your hand if you have a junk drawer in your house somewhere. Look around. Okay, this is really, really common. Now, I don't think any one of you goes out to create a junk drawer or you name it that, say, this is where we're going to put all of our junk. Ours sits right below my beloved coffee station, which is a very hallowed and sacred place in my home. And this drawer is there and it just gathers all kinds of things. There are some things there that are consistent that I know I can find there, but always, always, always there are other things. Now, raise your hand. Actually, you don't have to do this. Point to the person in your family whose mission it is to preach, proclaim, and work at decluttering the junk drawer. On the count of three. One, two, three. Point. Okay. My wife is pointing at me. My kids mistakenly pointed at Becky. It's me. Stay strong. You are my people. Let's keep at the mission of decluttering the junk drawer. Try as we might. I've been decluttering junk drawers for a very, very long time. I'm utterly convinced I will never be out of a job. This will always happen. This is just life. And it's not just drawers. Unfortunately, it's relationships. It's finances. It's energy. It's the thought processes that sort of ping around our brain and we can't turn off. Our lives and our relationships get cluttered. And we just have to figure out a way. How do we declutter those in a way that is God-honoring and get back to the basics? An example from scripture is this. In modern-day Turkey, where the church at Ephesus used to be, we read of Jesus' message to them, And it was as follows. Listen for the idea of a church that started majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. Okay. Revelation chapter 2 says this. Jesus walking amongst the church, saying this to a church. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Do not discount. That's Jesus' assessment of this church. If I'm looking for churches in a new area, I'm new to Ephesus, this sounds pretty good. I would say, wow, I long for a church that does all of these things. But right on the heels of this are these words. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, there's that word, and do the works you did at first. You've lost your first love. You've made major, the most important thing, things that are important, but less important. And it's not just that love is a feeling, like you've lost the emotion of it. You are no longer doing the works of love. You've lost your first love. Go and do the things that you did in response to that first love. Here's the big idea with this. Lose the love and you lose, period. Here's an incredible thing. This word repent, that's an invitation. He's saying, go back to what you did at first. You used to do all these great things. All these great things, in fact, were born out of my great love for you, and you just living out of that. Go back to that. And then he says these really sobering words, or else your church light, your candle will be snuffed out if you don't do that. And it's fairly well documented that in this part of Turkey, there's almost no Christians. I didn't look it up afresh, but something like less than 1%. The impact of this church was snuffed out. Why? Because life got complex and they didn't reprioritize. They didn't come back to the simplicity of what Jesus said. Let me give you all of the commands wrapped up in two things. I promise you, you can keep this straight. Love God with all that you are and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If none of you remembered that, I would have to eat my words. I guess that is too hard to remember. It's easy to remember. I can take that with me. That's all of the commandments wrapped up in one. There's a guy who lives in Southern California. He's lived a pretty extraordinary life. And he's a better author than he is sailor. He goes by the name of Bob Goff. I think that's because that's what his parents called him. He recounts this story that just after college, his friend Doug and I had this idea. What if we sailed from Southern California to Hawaii? And every other year, there's this race called the Transpac. And so they decided to load up and do that. And as they began the race, him and somebody has piled into this boat. He said it was just way too small for the journey. And again, didn't know much about it, but he's sort of a, you know, go first and think later kind of a guy. And he said, as soon as they got going, they started to realize the boat just wasn't going as fast as the other boats. It just felt kind of slow and sluggish. And he says, as we pulled into the harbor when the race was over, 2,700 miles and some change later, we realized that the keel of the boat, which is that big long skeg thing that's down below keeping the boat upright, was dragging a massive chunk of seaweed. So they left San Diego or wherever in SoCal, and across the whole ocean, they were dragging this chunk of seaweed. I thought that was really good because basically we can get so focused on the surface and what's going on and all the things, and we never think to look below the surface and what's dragging us down. Never checking our loves. Man, we're gonna catch some stuff that needs to be, what, decluttered, just taken off of there. So a couple of weeks ago, because Easter was last week, we looked at motives. Motives is going beneath the surface. As we share Christ, as we grow in evangelism, as we say, Lord, I have a heart for other people, help me to do it from a place of love and in a way that honors you. Because I know there could be all kinds of other motives that sort of get mixed into there. So we looked at motives a couple of weeks ago. Here's the next 2 weeks. Today we're going with mindsets. What are the mindsets we should have and carry and cultivate as Christians as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to share the gospel with people? And then next week, we're going to look at methods. So some of you are methodology people, like, give me really practical tools, and you want to jump to that. I'm not going to do it. You know why? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says, don't get to the rigging and the movement, and we've got to hurry up and get to Hawaii. We're going to check under the hull, under the boat, under the surface, and look at motives and mindsets first. Make sense? You with me? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are, verse 16. I'm just going to read 16 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and discuss some things. Here we go. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, that would be Christians, the message of reconciliation, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can you just put yourself in my shoes for a second? Can we just agree that to try to preach all of that in one message is ridiculous? I think that's how I sort of stared at the start like months ago. I'm like, I'm not going to do that. We just need to take some time. This is so good. It's so good. We're going to like almost like multiple paints. We're just going to kind of be looking at this passage for a couple of weeks here. So mindsets change in Christ. And one of the things I want you to pay attention to in this image is this. There's my first one. That's supposed to come up in a second. Do you see how there's sort of a shadow? There's sort of a shadow over here, and we're sort of moving toward the light. That is representative of coming from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. And the gradual nature of sort of the light pushing back the darkness, that actually tells us experientially what it is like to come to Christ. I've been a Christian for 17 years. It wasn't just that in my first year of being a Christian, which is the first year of my life, I decided to read the Bible every day for a year, and I just never stopped-ish. Not like I've read every day, but you know. The light began to push away, but boy, it was tiny at first. And I can just see, little by little, the shadows are going away as the light floods me in, right? And then, what do I do in my flesh? I willingly step back into the shadows. That's choosing not to obey. That's knowing the truth and saying, I'm pretty sure I'm going to go my own way this time. So these mindsets, I just want to tell you, these mindsets experientially is that it's a little bit like a sunrise maybe, in that it's like sort of imperceptible change at first, but it's not like a sunrise in that it's like all up and to the right. It just happens and then we just stay in the light. Make sense? Okay. So mindsets change in Christ. What Paul is describing in this passage is a distinctly Christian worldview. And I want to show it to you. I want to gift it to you. Again, if you're new, this is how Christians think. In fact, I'm going to say from the scriptures, I'm going to give you Christian mindsets authoritatively. And your nature is like, who is this guy to tell me how to think? No one tells me what to think. I'll pray for you as I pray for my own heart. Lord, give us humility to just hear. I'll tell you who tells us how to think as Christians. Christ does. He tells us this is the right way to think. This is how transformation happens. So Paul's describing a distinctly Christian worldview. You can't even comprehend the good news, much less try to give it away or explain it to someone else without some of these mindset shifts. Careful, Dave. Happening. All right? So if you're taking notes, you might want to write this. I'm going to give you 5 Christian mindsets to write down. And you can jot down whatever else is helpful to you in the end. So mindsets shift or change when we give control to Jesus and become Christians. It's what it means to make him our Lord. We say, you're the boss of me now. So the first sort of category is this: how we view people changes. This is really, really obvious from the text. From now on, therefore, meaning before we used to do it this way, from now on, what do? We regard no one according to the flesh. So what that means is this: regard just means to know, to understand, to evaluate. We've stopped evaluating people from a merely human standpoint. We've stopped looking at this tent that we all carry and make our immediate judgments. We stopped looking at the accent of the person and made immediate judgments. We've stopped looking from a selfish point of view of going, if I'm a networker, is this guy going to help me in what I'm trying to accomplish or not? I'll tell you what goes on. Just human nature is this. Human nature is that people will come in, and maybe guys do this more. I mean, I'm more familiar with how guys do it. I'm sure ladies do it in their own way. But guys will often come in and very quickly after finding out maybe your name, like maybe you guys don't even care about your name, but what's the first question guys often ask each other? Like if you're out of school, what do you do? If you're in school, where do you go to school? If you're in younger school, like just what grade are you in? What are you studying? Where do you work? And there's something of a tendency for people to come and sort of like get a lay of the land almost. And in the flesh, we are just sizing people up. I have things in common with this person, not with that person. I have things to learn from this person, certainly not that person. I have things to get from this person, not that person. I'm better than those two, definitely worse than those three. I mean, all kinds of craziness that isn't crazy. It's very normal. In fact, it's natural. So supernatural says we stop getting hung up on realities about a person that are minor, that are minute. And instead we sit with people and just realize this massive truth. Before me is an eternal soul that God thought up in his goodness and in his wisdom. And this person in front of me, no matter how they look or how many shared experiences I think I have or whatever, is going to exist forever. That's how we regard people now. In fact, God has opened our eyes. God has cleared the shadows away so that we can really see people like we never could before. Some of you by temperament and gifting are just really good at kind of seeing the core of who someone is. And I want to ask you to raise your hand. I already know. It feels amazing to really be seen for who you are and valued for who you are. And supported in the ways that you're weak. But it's also super, super scary. We are born blinded to the most important things. And then Paul gives exhibit A. Exhibit A, we used to regard Jesus according to the flesh. Remember how foolishly that worked out? We, collectively, Jewish people, we killed him. The one that should have been most valuable, we treated as least. I thought about this. Imagine how Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle interacted with Jesus differently. One was actively trying to kill and oppose Jesus. The other turned out to be one of his biggest advocates and BFFs. Now, if you know the scriptures all, I'm talking about the same person. But it's so vastly different, it sounds like two people. Saul of Tarsus could not have thought more differently about Jesus than Paul the Apostle. So here's the Christian mindset, if you want to write this down. The Christian mindset is this, and you can shorten it if you want. I tried to keep these succinct. I view everyone I meet as an image bearer of God, infinitely valuable and precious to God. That means that as I look at you, as you look at me, as you look at people outside these walls, we actively think in our brains, this person is more than their appearance, more than their talent or lack of talent, more than their productivity or seemingly lack of productivity. They are more than their charm. They are more than all these other things that we could put together. Remember, this letter is addressing Christians here at Corinth who have been lured away by temporal things. They have made judgments about people that are exactly on this point. They are judging from a human standpoint. Those people speak really well. Those people are super organized. They're basically super apostles. Paul, who are you? So part of the letter is addressing this exact point. All right, here's the second one. It's how I view people changes. Here's the second mindset that changes. How I view myself changes. Look again at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are brand new, free from the baggage of the past. And we consider Paul the author, the one writing this, and his life story. Back in chapter 3, he says this, are we commending ourselves again? He talks a lot about himself in this letter, but it's not in a way that needs to prop himself up or sort of go at it in a fleshly way. It's actually really, really instructive. Again, the situation with Corinth is this. Paul has poured his life out for these people in Corinth. He's their spiritual father. And instead of, after all that effort, instead of like gratitude coming back at him and growth coming back at him, instead they're giving him attitude and immaturity. That's what he gets. He's poured out for them, and he's getting accusations and all kinds of things. They become smitten with others who outrank Paul in a whole bunch of ways that don't matter. And he says this probably a little bit sarcastically, certainly incredulously. Do you need a reintroduction? Do you need a piece of paper again? Do you want to see my resume? It's me. It's Paul. You're super excited about all those things? Come on. Paul has a Christian worldview, which means he has an accurate view of himself. Christ has redone who he even sees in the mirror in the morning. And catch this. This is a line that we preached when we went through chapter 3. Paul doesn't find his value in their value of him. He's the pastor of this church. He doesn't place his value in how they value him or don't value him. Oh man, that's so instructive. You don't have to be a church planter or in full-time ministry to understand this. And then here's the kicker. The reason Paul is so helpful to the Corinthians is because this is true. I don't find my value from you, Corinthians. I'm here to serve you. I'm not using you to build my brand. I'm not using you to sort of process my own spiritual challenges. Preachers do this. I am secure in Christ. I'm valued in Christ. That's as true today as it was when I first met him in a spectacular way. And so I'm able to actually help you the best because I'm freed from needing from you this validation. Verse 17 is an amazing verse. It's worth just sitting down and memorizing and holding to. The original language of it is actually a little more succinct than this. Literally, it says this, if anyone in Christ, new creation. There's basically no verb there. So translators have to come to language, original language, and say, how do we translate this? How does the ESV do it? If anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. And that's a really valid way to do it. Several other translations do that. But I bring this up because this, it's a little hard to pin down exactly what he means. Is Paul saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, which is true. Or is he saying, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, meaning not only have you changed, but everything's changed. We can track from the beginning of time to the end of time in the biblical story, which Greer did an incredible job. He came to me couple months ago, hey, I'm going to preach from Genesis to Revelation on Easter Sunday. I'm like, okay, knock yourself out. I trust you, but that sounds like a lot. He did a really incredible job covering the story. And you know, part of the story is all of creation is longing for this redemption. Creation is groaning. Creation is going to be redeemed. So it's sort of like spring, emerging. Talk about a mindset shift. I am now in Christ, new creation. Not just me, but everything around me. Let me pick on two people in the back for a second. Camden and Ava just had their little baby, Madeline. How old is she now? 6 weeks ago. So we are thrilled about that. This is like a little peek, like you're just sort of peeking through a crack in the door at what this is like, but it gives us a little bit of a snapshot. When you become parents, you become new people. You're the same people, but fundamentally things change. People ask sometimes, what was the biggest change for you guys, Dave and Becky, as you grew into a larger and larger family? I think my answer always is 0 to 1. Going from no babies, no other people in my home except my wife, to a little baby screaming its head off and being cute and all the things that comes with babies, just change. Massive change happens. So you're the same, but you are different. It's not just you, though. It's kind of like the way you see the world, the way you go experience the world is different, isn't it? So I just jotted down some things. Same trees, same sky, same rainbow, same sun, same kitty, but it's new. It's new because you're seeing it through different eyes. You're helping someone experience those things in a different way. You still go to dinner. You still come to church. Congratulations, guys. Good job. You still go to bed. You still play. You still snuggle. But it's all new. It's not just that you're new. It's like a whole new world. How about dangers and suspicious people? They're still there. They were there before you had a child. They're there now that you have a child. But man, your antenna is like off the charts. Ted, why are you looking at me like that right now? Everly? Tate? I mean, off the charts. Same dangers. Same things, but like you have a whole new way of seeing everything. So as Christians, I thought of leading us through this, but we ran out of time. I thought about having the what's new and what's old game. But we could just think about this for a little bit. There are things that are, of course, the exact same, but even the things that are the same are different. Let me give you some things. Of course, when you become a Christian, you still have your same genetic makeup, your basic personality, your birthplace, your parents, your physical features, your neighbors, your commute, all the same. Even types of temptations that used to plague you before are with you as you come into the new life. Natural gifting. Your past is still the past. So whoever is in Christ, he is a new creation. You say, well, that's a lot of things that are really important that are staying the same. Here's what doesn't stay the same. My loves, my understanding, my enslavements all change. My prejudices, my ideas about what is possible, totally different. Even my perspective on things that don't change, change. Suddenly, the physical feature I could point to that I'm most embarrassed about, most would change, most would whatever, I can just go, Psalm 139, God, you knit me together this way. You made me this way. I can embrace this. I can begin to think about past failures and weaknesses that I cannot overcome and begin to celebrate. Well, of course I don't have all the gifts. I'm one part of a body, and it helps me see and celebrate all the others. So even the things we don't change, change in Christ. You've experienced this. I know you people. It's really amazing to stop and think about it. Here's the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset is this. I am God's child, safe and secure in his perfect love. Talk about a game changer. Talk about behold all things being new. That being true changes everything. I am brand new in a brand new world. Still have the same old car that breaks down. Still have neighbors who don't drive like I want them to drive. Still have dogs that chew things up. This mindset goes with me wherever I go. Why? Because when you're changed, you are brand new full time. You don't act that way. You don't live out of that reality. But as a Christian, I eat fortune cookies as a Christian. I was out to lunch this week with Becky and Tegan before she headed back off to college, and this was my fortune cookie. I opened up my fortune cookie, and it said this: you'll trust your intuition and make sound decisions. And I immediately said, no, I won't. And here's what I said. I mean, you can't turn this off. I'm like, there's a way that seems right to a man, me, and in the end, it leads to what? Death. Now, if you're not familiar with the program, you're going, wow, this guy takes fortune cookies and turns it into Bible verses. It's just true. It's the way my brain thinks. The way I see myself is changed in Christ. I actually know myself to be far more capable than I ever imagined, and at the same time, far more desperately needy than I could possibly dream up. That's the growing, expanding picture of my life. Here's number three. Number three is this: how I view the power to change changes. All this is from God. Man, in those few words, that's a lot to think about. I just want to say this. I didn't save myself. I have no ability to rescue other people. That is all God's doing. Whew. Huge sigh of relief. Thank you, Lord. Not my job. Not my lane. Way above my pay grade. So what I delight in doing is cooperating with the change God is working in me. What I delight in doing is cooperating with how the Holy Spirit is working in other people, Christians to build them up in their faith, unbelievers and skeptics to get them to consider Christ and fall in love with Him. Just changes it. It's not my job to muster up myself or others. I refer back to the same book of the Bible in chapter 3. Just turn to 3:16, 2 Corinthians 3:16 for a second. It illustrates this really, really well. In changing my idea of where does the power to change come from, it does not come from fortune cookies. And most of you would say, well, yeah, we already know that. But there are other superstitious kinds of things, equally man-made. Who's writing fortune cookies? I don't know. There's a division of Hallmark cards and there's a division of fortune cookie writers. I don't know. Someone's writing these things. And there is wisdom we seek out after. We want instruction and learning and power to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says this: but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Who removes the veil? God, the all-powerful one. Do you have a friend, a loved one, a neighbor who just doesn't get it? And you think, if I could just learn a few more principles, or just talk to him this way, or have him hear this, or have him be that. The one who needs to remove the veil is the one who removed the veil in your own face. It's God Almighty. So we pray, God, please have mercy. Remove the veil. They're blinded. Verse 17. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. His powerful presence provides freedom. I don't have to fight for it, manufacture it, guard it. I receive it. And when there's enslavement, when I go back and I shackle myself to the old ways of sin, I realize in Christ, you've actually given me the key. Help me just to come and, like, I have power to not do that anymore. Before Christ, you have no power to change in that. And now the secret to ongoing power to change. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, who's he talking about, Christians or non-Christians? Christians. Only Christians who've had God remove the veil even understand much of what I'm talking about right now. So Christians, listen to me. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. To just keep coming back again and again and again, I have a part to play in this, but Lord, this has to come from you or no life change will happen. I have this besetting sin that has to be freed from you or I will never overcome it. My willpower is not enough. My learning is not enough. My accountability group's not enough. None of it. You have to come and change this. I have a relationship I long to honor you with. I don't feel like I have the power or strength to continue. Here's the news, people. You don't. So the power to change, the power to walk in right relationships, the power to end wrong relationships, we're getting to that in a couple weeks. It comes from God alone. Here's a very quick tool that we'll talk about maybe more next week. But you want like a 15-second picture talking to someone about how Christianity is different from all other religions? And they'll say, I thought Christianity was a religion. You go, nope. Religion is spelled do, Christianity is spelled done. That in a nutshell says what we just sang. Jesus paid it all. It's over and done with. Let me tell you about what God has done for you to reconcile you to himself. Every other world philosophy and religion is talking about what we must do. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, wait a minute, I thought you were dead. Wait, you're new, but you're old. You've changed, but you haven't. What is it? Where is it? It's this. I'm new, but I'm old. I'm motivated by the love of God and the fear of God. I'm dead, but I'm alive. Again, like don't let go of one of those. Don't let go of it because you can't understand it. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you're new and wondering, do I always bring up workout things to preach? I don't. It's from 2 weeks ago. You can go watch it online if you'd like. Here's the Christian mindset. Write this down. I can do all things through Christ who lives in me. That's how we get the power. You'll come across many people and you will say it yourself, but I like me. Who says I need to change? Who are you to say I need to change? Well, that too is changed by Christ. I can lay down a defensive posture and step into one of growth. So here's the fourth one. How I view the need to change changes. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All this reconciliation is only needed if it's been broken. I don't need to make things right with my wife and sort of go through the effort of tending to our relationship if things are fine. A common lie that you've been fed over and over and over from external forces and from within is I'm good with God. Me and God, we're good. I reject the idea that people are fine to take Christianity or leave it. And I reject it based on a Christian worldview. This is not a popular idea in our day and age. Much of the pushback you get, by the way, is really interesting because if you apply their own thinking to you, they are trying to change you to think the way they are thinking. So that's a critical thing to sort of pay attention to. But do I leave people drowning in a pool when I'm standing here with a life ring? Absolutely not. If I'm on a walk and I see people through the window on the first floor of a house and I see flames pouring out of the curtains in the second story, do I leave them alone? Absolutely not. I act not because I hate them, want to annoy them, want to win brownie points or get them on my side or feel more secure in my decision. All of that is utter nonsense. I share the good news with them quite simply because they are in danger. I was at a beach in Maui years ago, and the locals just call it Big Beach. And all the Hallies, all the mainlanders who come, it's called McKenna Beach. It's on Maui. Maybe some of you have been there. And I was getting some sort of like shore break images with my GoPro, just having a great time. I was by myself. And I'm just resting on the beach and I'm watching the tide and ocean shift and change. And I see this dad with his three or four, kind of like teen, like middle school to college age, look like sons. They all kind of shared some resemblance. And they're out there and they're like body surfing and they're just, you know, they're just getting pounded. And it started sort of fun, but literally within a couple of minutes, I'm watching this. They're right over there, very empty on the rest of the beach. And I watched them carefully for a short period of time, and then I acted. With urgency but tact, I went over to them, and I sort of called them. I said, hey guys. And I said, hey, when did you guys get to Hawaii? And with thick German accents, the dad or sons, they go, oh, yesterday. I go, oh, cool, awesome. I said, do you have much experience being in the Pacific Ocean? Well, we were here yesterday, like doing the same thing. So I just said, I said, this is one of the most dangerous beaches in all of Hawaii. The people I was staying with were locals and friends of mine, and this is very, very common knowledge. I said, every single season, people get carted off of this beach with spinal and back injuries that are permanent. I said, what you guys were doing 5 minutes ago seemed really sketchy to me. Now what you're doing looks insane, like someone's going to get hurt. And I'm just pleading with you, the tide has shifted. This is a terrible, terrible beach to be doing what you're doing. Now, did I approach those guys because I'm a know-it-all and I love to talk to people and I love to put myself in potentially awkward situations? No. For all I know, this could have been like the German mafia and they turn on me and just give me a beatdown because they don't like to be told what to do. They received that with the sincerity and urgency that I had and they got out of the water. So I shared with them, not just to give them some information, I saw it as rescue. I saw it as these people are in grave danger and clearly they have no idea. And even if they knew, if they said, oh, we're the world body surfing champions from Germany, I would say, do you mind if I GoPro you? Can I get some footage? I would have backed off. I would have been shocked because they didn't look like they were the world professionals. And if they told me to go take a hike and say, we don't need you, who are you? I would have backed off. I wouldn't have tried to headlock them into that or force them out of the water. Do you see the picture of evangelism here? Do you see the picture of a person's need to change? They needed to change. They were in grave danger. So it is with evangelism. We know people need to change. Born apart from God because of sin, reconciliation is needed. And to leave people in their sinful state is unloving. And to be totally honest, it almost always has to do with my comfort. You know what would have been easier in the moment in that situation is not think, how can I with urgency and tact get these guys to listen to me? It would have been easier to go buy some Paso guava juice and pokey and go eat and go back with my friends. But I'll tell you where it wouldn't have been easier. That night, it wouldn't have been easier. Because the Holy Spirit would have convicted me, hey, you should have spoken up to those guys. You were more interested in their comfort, in your comfort, than in their good. All right, number five. Oh, here's the Christian mindset. Jesus didn't die for nothing. Sin has to be dealt with, and so change is required. If you aren't in Christ today, I'll just say you are in grave danger. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. You may be just body surfing and having a good time. You are in grave danger because God is a just and good God. And you're being here today. You're having air in your lungs alive today is an opportunity to experience the patience of God and experience the message of God and be reconciled to God. Place your trust in Jesus in faith. That's it. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I want to trust in what you've done for me. You've made reconciliation through Christ. I want to do that today. Do not leave here without talking to me or someone else about that. Here is the fifth and final one. How I view my purpose changes. We're going to dig into this more next week, but all these highlighted scriptures are just amazing. That God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Think of ministry of reconciliation as that word evangelism, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel in word and deed. He's entrusted to us, verse 19, the message of reconciliation. That is the pure gospel. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's how he's chosen to do it. Let me show you just a couple of sort of isms that sort of plague the church. These are things that sort of like get the church more complex. Think back to the church at Ephesus that looked like a really good church doing lots of good things, but forgot the main thing. Moralism. Churches and people can get wrapped up into moralism. Expose and oppose evil wherever it's found. Show people how to live righteously. Here's the second one, pragmatism. There are whole churches and lives and people saying if it's working, let's keep doing it. We're going to track the same bottom line as everyone else around us in the Silicon Valley. If we've got numbers coming in and dollars flowing in and lots of excitement and not too many complaints, we're good. Denominationalism is quite simply this. We have found the corner on theological truth and we are going to defend it at all cost. Mysticism is this. In the name of closer connection to God, we are always expecting and demanding of other people sort of signs and wonders, so to speak, to prove or authenticate our walk with God. By the way, often people who fall into this one deny what's given to them in the Bible, ignoring the mystical power of the word. And finally, individualism, seeing the person to the exclusion of the community, which of course leads to self-centeredness. Now, here's what's powerful. Every single one of these, I almost gave you a verse for every one of these. There's a Bible verse for every one of these that says some shred of good is going on here. But there's one ism the Bible is most clear about. It's evangelism. That's it. This passage is telling us our core message is evangelism. You aren't doing evangelism, then all these other things become distraction. Seaweed, 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 driftwood. Go underneath and look at what's going on. If it's all skipping evangelism, it's a problem. Ministry gets complex and requires simplicity. Let me just show you this. I showed you this last week, but we think in terms of dollars spent. If you come up with an event and say, you know, Mindy says, hey, I want to have a boat race from San Diego to Hawaii, the NBC boat race. I go, awesome, Mindy, that sounds incredible. Count me in. How does it fit into this? Just how does this fit into making disciples? Well, we're gonna take non-Christians, put them on a boat with us for several weeks. We think they'll be Christians at the end. I'm like, okay, I'm actually kind of into that idea. That's kind of cool. Where can they go? I don't know. I mean, this is all hypothetical, I think. Is this prophetic right now? So make disciples means bringing new people in. That has to happen by evangelism. And once they're in, we're not just about adding more and more and more and more. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Sunday mornings are discipleship training. For some of you, this is evangelism. You're becoming Christians as you hear this. For many of you, you're already Christians. You're getting trained up in it. So we agree with the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And this is a picture of sort of how we express that. Here's the Christian mindset. God, trust me with the most important job on the planet. If eternity with God or eternity apart from God hangs in the balance, and God makes his appeal through us, I just think I stand on great biblical ground and say, we have the most important job on the planet. In your community questions, I just invite you. It's like an invitation. What if you just prayed for the next 7 days, literally before your feet hit the ground? God, I'm your ambassador today. I'm brand new. The old has passed away. I'm going to behold all the new creation that's going on. Help me to see everything in a way that's fitting for you. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Next week, I'm excited. We're going to get into some really practical things. Some of you may feel like, Dave, I get it. I feel the motivation. I've always felt the motivation. I've always felt the burden, but it leads to guilt. It leads to shame. It leads to being paralyzed because I don't know how to do this really well. Well, A, Call out to the one who does. God teaches you. A lot of this you learn by doing. A lot of this you learn by being with others who are doing it. But next week, we're going to unpack some of the things. Like, I think there's some really lid-lifting ideas for you next week. It does not take the burden and the challenge and that potential for awkwardness away. In fact, here's your homework. In preparation for next week on methods, go read John 17. John 17 is Jesus praying for his current disciples and all the disciples that will believe through their message because they finished the mission. All right, that's your homework. Let me pray. God, thank you for helping us to think rightly. God, we know this, but we sin in our brain before we sin ever with our tongue or our body. But God, we understand correctly mentally first before we begin to act these things out. So Jesus, we're so grateful that you've changed our mind in so many ways. Would you continue your work? We commit to be a people who stare at Christ and not only worship him, but look to learn from him and mimic him. When did he speak up? When did he stay silent? When did he get confrontational? When did he not? Jesus, help us to not just learn the truths that you taught, but to walk in the way in which you walked. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.